We're continuing in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. Last time we'd gotten through the 12th verse. And the subject of this chapter is the great attack that Gog and Magog and those nations round about are going to make upon the land of Israel. God is showing the great attack they're going to make and how he is going to cause them to be defeated. He is going to bring about the overthrow of these great forces that will come against his people. He's talked about this army being so great that when it fell, it left behind enough weapons so that the children of Israel could burn these weapons for fuel for 7 years and not have to cut any trees out of the forest. And their bodies are so numerous that it will take 7 months just to bury all of them. Verse 12 says, "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." Now this burying of these dead bodies of these enemy is symbolic of the cleansing of the land. They are freeing the land of the filth, of the contamination that is brought about by the enemies of God. Now, of course, God did bring about the power that caused the defeat of this enemy. God was the one who gets all the credit for that. But the people have a job to do here. And their job is to not only burn the weapons, but to also bury the dead, that is, to cleanse the land. Verse 13 says, "Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them." So that it seems that everybody was involved in this burying to some extent or another. Everybody was given some kind of responsibility for the cleansing of the land. And that's the way it is in the church today. Although God gives us all the strength and the power to overcome the wicked, we still have a job to do of our own. And that job is to bury the dead, that is to cleanse the land. We must be able to recognize those things that do not belong in the land, in the church, those things that come from the outside, those things that have come in as a means of defeating God's people, that have come in to be enemies of God. And we must recognize those things and rid the land of them. And of course, in this particular case, it was a matter of burying them, burying the dead. "So all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God." This is going to be an outstanding thing, the getting rid of these dead bodies, the cleansing of this land. This is another way to glorify God. This is another way to have something that is going to be known and remembered. "It shall be a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God." So any time that we're working towards cleansing and purifying the church, we're really glorifying God. And it's something that's important. So although this seems to be a job that is not very well thought of, the job of having to bury the dead of the enemy, it's a thing that's renowned. That is a thing that is well thought of, a highly exalted job, occasion, duty, to be able to cleanse the land the day that I shall be glorified. This is the glorification of God. Verse 14, "And they shall sever out men of continual employment." Now, although all the people were involved in this burying of the dead for the 7 months, there would be some that they would sever out or single out that would have a continual job. They would be fully employed in doing nothing but the burying of the dead. So sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers, though that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. Now, we need to note that although everybody had an obligation in this cleansing of the land, there were some who worked at it full time. It was their job. They were men of continual employment. And so we have to think that in the church, this job of clearing the land of the uncleanness, this job of burying the enemy dead after God has caused them to fall, will require that some work at it full time. Some have continual employment. Although it's everybody's duty, everybody's job to work at cleansing the land, there's some who will work at it with continual employment. And it'll still be the job of cleansing the land. "After the end of 7 months shall they search." Now, after the end of 7 months, whenever the great bulk of these dead are buried, and there seems to be no more left for the most part, they still are going to search. They're still going to look for other dead to be buried, other enemy, the remains of this great wickedness to be cleansed out of the land of God. And as we remember, one of the duties of the elders of the church was to be vigilant. That is to be watchful. We watch. And here he is described the job of searching after the end of 7 months. Verse 15. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So the passengers, the ones who traveled about through the land from one part of the land to another, they were to be commissioned to be on the lookout for any remains of any of these soldiers. Just one bone. If they should find one bone laying upon the land, then they were to put a sign by it. They were to mark it. They were to note what it was, and then have the buriers to come and bury it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Now, these enemy soldiers were very, very scattered upon the land. They were hidden in every little rock and crevice that they could hide in the last part of this battle, according to some of the historians. And so it did take a long time to find all of those who died, those who died of their wounds, those who died of sickness and famine. And so for months afterwards, they then were looking and finding just maybe a bone. But every last vestige of this enemy was to be done away with. Not even a bone was to be left unburied. And so everyone was on the lookout for it. And so it is today in the church. We each look for those things that may be creeping into the church that are ungodly things. Things that are coming from the enemy. Things that are designed to undo the Christian position. And when we find something like that, we want to mark it. We want to mark it and note it for what it is so that it can then be properly buried and the land, that is the church, can be cleansed of it. Now these things are buried in the valley of Hamon Gog, that is the valley of the multitude of Gog. We do not know of any valley in Israel that bears this name. We don't know of any valley that ever had this name. So it's a name that's no longer used. Whether it was literally used and called that, we can't say. But we do know that in a figurative sense, this was a place set aside in the land of Israel for the burying of this great army of Gog. Verse 16, and also the name of the city shall be Hamona, that is the multitude. Thus shall they cleanse the land. So it gives the detail here of how the land is to be cleansed. And we need to stress, even in the land today, the church today, that the church is to be free of these defiled things. The church is to be cleansed of it. Verse 17, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. So now God invites all the fowls, all the beasts of the field, to come and to eat of this sacrifice. And he's talking about the slain bodies of this great enemy that came up against the people of God. And he's calling this a sacrifice. Assemble yourselves and come and gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. It's a little difficult to know exactly what is meant here by this great sacrifice, because these are not the children of Israel that are eating of this. These are the other creatures, and would have to assume it would be the Gentiles and other people of the world that he's inviting to partake of this great sacrifice. This sacrifice that he says that I have done for you. I do sacrifice for you. So somehow or other in the great scheme of things, it results in the betterment of, it results in a blessing for the rest of the world for God to overcome these great enemies of the church. And certainly we can see that if the church were allowed to be completely overthrown, that the church no longer existed, then there'd be no hope left in the world for the rest of the peoples. Verse 18, you shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. Talking about here the great people who were politically involved in this onslaught against the people of God. And he calls them the mighty and the princes of the earth. And then he says, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So these are figuratively then referred to as the animals that would be used in a great sacrifice, the animals that would be relished and enjoyed by these other creatures eating of them. And he calls them the fatlings of Bashan. And of course, Bashan was an area there in Manasseh that was noted for raising good cattle. Verse 19, "And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and ye shall drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you." So he is going to adequately serve all of the rest of the world then, these other animals that seem to represent the rest of mankind. He's going to adequately serve them with this great sacrifice that he'll make of the enemies of the church. Verse 20, "Thus shall ye be filled at my table with horses and chariots and with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord God." So he's still describing the great mighty force, the horses, the chariots, the men that constitute this army of Gog. Verse 21, "And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them." So the heathen are going to be able to see then the great defeat of the enemies of the church. They're going to be able to see how that God has been the one who has come forth victorious. He is the one who has remained intact in view of all this great onslaught upon his people. Verse 22, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." So not only is it for the heathen to see, for the heathen to know, but it's also for the house of Israel to know that this is the Lord their God, and they're going to know it from that day and forward. So forevermore in the future, this is such a great victory, such a great salvation that God has brought about, that his people are never to forget that he is their God. Simply by knowing about this, by looking back on this great event, by reading about it here in this prophecy, it's enough to cause them to know that he is their God. And then, of course, the great purpose of God for bringing about his own glorification, for bringing about a solidarity among his people in the following of him, is going to be brought about then through the fulfillment of this prophecy. Beginning with verse 23, the prophet gives an overview of all of the prophecies of this book concerning the people of God, their main captivity when they went into the land of Babylon, their return from that, and then the conclusion of it. It seems that one great principle that God is getting across in all this activity is the fact that it's not his failure that caused the children of Israel to go into captivity. It's not because he couldn't protect them, but it was because of their own iniquity that these things happened. So verse 23 says, "And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hands of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword." That's the reason they were overcome by Babylon, is because of their iniquities. It wasn't because God couldn't protect them, but because they were so wicked that they deserved to have this kind of punishment. God does punish his people for sin. He punishes them so that they will repent and turn away from that sin and again do the things that are right. But nevertheless, when they are defeated in sin and punished as a result of sin, still it causes God to lose some of his glory. And so their sin and their punishment results in less glorification for God, and so this is an undesirable state for God. God doesn't want them to be in this state, but it only happens because of their own wickedness. Verse 24, "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them." So they just received what was just recompense for their actions, for their deeds. It was according to their transgressions, according to their uncleanness, that this happened. And so God wants this message to be known, not only by his people, but by all the world. Sin has a punishment. Not only an eternal punishment after this life, but it also brings about a certain amount of punishment in this life. He particularly punishes his people in this life as a form of chastisement, as a form of correction, so that they then will again turn to him and do the thing that they know to do as servants of God. Verse 25, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." So now this whole overview of this prophecy shows that he has brought them back from their captivity. He has released them from their bondage. He's had mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. That is, he is going to bring them back to their original land, bring them back to the land of peace and safety, back where they can serve him, worship him, back where they can preserve his name, and he will be jealous for his name. Then anything that interferes with their service to God, any outside influence, God's going to be quick to come to the aid of his people. He's going to be quick to and powerful to oppose any kind of force that's going to bring degradation upon his name. Now, when does he release them from captivity? When does he have mercy upon the whole house of Israel? Verse 26, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they trespassed against me, when they have dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. So after they had borne their shame, after they had gone through the chastisement, gone through the punishment, gone through the correction that was needed to be brought upon them because of their trespasses, whereby they trespassed against God, then God would release them from their captivity. Then they could dwell safely in their land, and none made them afraid. So when the people of God are safely in their land, there they are secure, there they are safe, there none are making them afraid. This is very, very true in the church today. Whenever we sin and we are outside of the realm of salvation, we're outside of the protection of the church, then we're in a very insecure condition. We know that if we die in that condition, that we cannot count on being saved. We cannot survive the great test that's going to come at the judgment day. But while we're in the land, while we're in the church, there we can dwell safely. There we're in a secure state. There our enemies cannot harm us because God's going to protect us, and consequently then none will make us afraid. So these phrases are describing what it's like to be in the land of God, how safe and secure that is. Verse 27, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. This is God's people that have been brought from captivity. They're out of their enemies' lands. They're sanctified of them in the sight of many nations. It was true in the day of Israel in the Old Testament after they'd been returned from the Babylonian captivity. It's true today in the church. We as members of the church have been brought out of the enemy's land. We have been freed from that state of bondage in which we served the heathenistic gods when we were outside of the church. But now we are gathered out of the enemy's lands, and God is sanctified in us in the sight of many nations. We glorify God. We give him the honor, the credit, and the glory. And consequently, many nations are able to see then how that we treat our God, how that we serve him, how we worship him, and how we give him the proper adoration and glory for his greatness. Verse 28, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them under their own land and have left none of them any more there. Now we need to know this just as well as the children of God during the Old Testament time need to know it. That is, that he is the Lord our God. There is no other God. He is the one that causes his people, when they sin, to be led into captivity among the heathen. He allows this to happen. It's a form of correction, a form of chastisement, a form of a punishment so that sin will be purged out of their lives. He caused this to happen. But once they repent, once they properly have borne their shame and borne all the trespasses where they trespassed against God, then he will gather them under their own land. He'll bring them to the land where they can be safe and secure, and where they can have no fear of their enemies invading them, no fear of their enemies causing them to be again brought into captivity. So that, and he says, and have left none of them any more there. So every one that does repent, every one that turns to God is going to be brought out. He's not going to leave any. He's not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance and to salvation. And once they've gotten back, then God has a very close relationship with them there. Verse 29, neither will I hide my face any more from them. They're going to be allowed to be able to approach God at any time. They can go to him in prayer at any time. They can study from his word at any time. They can meditate upon him. They can have God to share their troubles any time. He will not hide his face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, this pouring out of His Spirit is a very special relationship that God has with His people. And when they get to the point that they can receive the Spirit of God, then they're at that point where they can have this special, close relationship with God. This pouring out of the Spirit of God upon His people was ultimately fulfilled in the church age. We read in Acts 2, beginning with the 16th verse, where the Apostle Peter stood up and spoke the first recorded gospel sermon on the day that the church was established, the day of Pentecost. And he says in verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So this establishment of the church was a fulfillment of this prophecy about the pouring out of His Spirit. And He did pour out His Spirit. He did have the gifts that came to those in the early church, like the apostles and the prophets and the bishops and the evangelists. And they did use these gifts in establishing the church until they had received all of the New Testament, until they received all of that which was perfect. And then whenever that came, they no longer had the need for these gifts. But we still have the Spirit, we still have the Word of God, and we still then are in that very special position of having this great relationship with God, where God will not hide His face anymore from us. We can now be in a safe, secure place. We can now serve our God as He wants to be served. We can serve Him in the presence of our enemies. We can serve Him in the full view of all the rest of the world. And consequently, then God receives the glory that He wants to receive by the service of His people given in the church. So we see then that the church age is a wonderful fulfillment of this prophecy given back here in Ezekiel chapter 39. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.